This is the second week of a series that we're doing through the fall on a biblical theology of civil government. Just seemed to be a timely opportunity in our country and in our time, given the presidential election, given so many things that revolve around the world of government and politics, and it's the buzz, if you will, a lot of talk and discussion, that it would be helpful, beneficial for us to probe into Scripture and to think biblically and act biblically in light of what God reveals regarding civil government, human government, and our relationship to it, both as individual people, as individual Christians, for those who have come to faith in Christ, and certainly as the church, for us to think about those things together. So last week was an introduction and an overview of the entire course of the things that we're looking at. And if you've got one of the handouts, you'll see on the back of that just an overview. Essentially, what we're doing is we're going to take a number of weeks to lay out some biblical foundations, just some key biblical truths that give us a theological foundation of how to think about government. And then we're going to look at some biblical obligations that the Lord calls His people to in relation to human governments and how we're to think, how we're to act. And so there's a lot of different ways we could approach all of this with each one of those topics, both the biblical foundations and the particular things we're looking at there, as well as the biblical obligations. With each one of those, we're going to be looking at just one or two key passages. We'll make reference to some other passages through Scripture, but be looking at one or two passage in particular. Okay, I'm starting to feel a little bit more equalized here as others come in. Great to see everybody. So that's where we're going, and this morning we're going to look at the first biblical foundation related to the path of history, understanding history. So we're going to probe into that, but I want to lead us in prayer before we do so, that the Lord would help us in these things. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice that You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords, that You rule and You reign over all of Your creation, and that there is not one part of anything that You have created that is not outside of Your jurisdiction, that You are the one in absolute authority. And as You have revealed Yourself through Your word and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ that Your word declares. So we pray that You would help us now to rightly understand, to rightly think, and to rightly respond. And for those who are present, who belong to You through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that that faith might be strengthened and encouraged all the more. For any who are with us who are not Christians, who aren't trusting, confessing the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that even in these matters, You might be pleased through Your word to open their eyes and to grant them repentance and faith that they might believe and that they might know eternal life. And so we trust and pray that You'll use all of these things to that end for Your glory in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you just came in and if you didn't pick up one of these little handouts, this is what we're using this morning as just a little guide for you to take notes if you're inclined to, and just to see the things that we're talking about. Perhaps you have heard of the popular phrase that's been found in recent years in a lot of political, social rhetoric. Bill Clinton, when he was president, used this phrase occasionally. Obama has used it quite a bit. The LGBTQI, ABCDEFG community uses it quite frequently. And it's the little phrase, we're on the right side of history. How many of you have heard that phrase in any of the, yeah, okay, there you go. It's pretty common. And you might hear this phrase even in the presidential debate tomorrow night. But you can buy t-shirts that declare this. You can read books that promote this disposition or this mantra. I know you can't see it, but I even put in my notes, this is a picture of a t-shirt on a website called the Human Rights Campaign that says in big bold letters, I stand on the right side of history. So you can buy t-shirts that declare that. This is the cover of a book called The Right Side of History, 100 Years of LGBTQI Activism. And so this is a very pronounced, very overt mantra. But if you think about it, the phrase itself communicates an arrogant, deluded assumption that we, those who are professing themselves to be the we on we're in the right side of, on the right side of history, that we, our philosophies, our ideologies, our agendas, our work and our efforts, we're the ones who are making real progress. We're the ones moving things in the right direction of history. And think about it. What self-serving, what misguided optimism that expresses. It's really hijacking history for their own purposes. And if you think about it, the problem with that phrase and what it communicates is that, as I mentioned, it's an arrogant, self-determined, moral judgment of what is right and what is wrong. And that's the important thing to recognize in that kind of a statement and the thinking that goes along with that kind of statement. It represents a moral judgment, a self-determined moral judgment of what is right and what is wrong. And in that sense, it is deceptive, it's manipulative, and it's intended to persuade you to join those ideologies and agendas and for you to be on the right side of history yourself. I mean, after all, you don't want to be found to be on the wrong side of history, do you? And how embarrassing and how humiliating that would be. And indeed, for any who would presume to stand against the agendas and the philosophies and the ideologies that are promoted with that saying, you'll be marginalized. You'll be counted as ignorant. You'll be counted as a fool. You'll be considered to be on the wrong side of history. Well, here's the truth. As we're going to see today, God and God alone is on the right side of history. And God alone is the one who has forever established right and wrong, consistent with his own holy, righteous being. God defines history. He defines the right and the wrong side of history. It is not self-determined by human beings. God alone is the one who rules over all history, and he alone powerfully controls all history in accordance with his eternal sovereign purposes. God alone is on the right side of history. God alone determines what the right side of history is. And therefore, and this is going to be the focus of what we're looking at this morning, therefore, history must be understood as the unfolding of God's sovereign agenda through his sovereign activity. In other words, history isn't random. History isn't open-ended according to the whims and the fancies of human beings, even though we might like to presume that it is. And certainly those who are claiming to be on the right side of history are presuming to be the ones who can dictate and determine the direction of history. But history isn't random. It's not accidental. It's not repetitious. It's not open-ended. It's not subject to the agendas and the activities of people. God is absolutely sovereign over all history, even the wicked, evil agendas that people in rebellion to him are promoting. He's not the author of wickedness, but he is the one who sovereignly rules over all of it and uses it to his own ends and purposes. And that really expresses the story of all of Scripture. Scripture begins with God and his sovereign power, according to his sovereign will, creating things out of nothing. He speaks and things that did not previously exist come into existence. No one is able to do that but God. And then we see the fall of man in sin, as it's recorded in Genesis 3, as Adam and Eve are deceived by the serpent and rebel against God's clear command. And they usher in sinfulness into all of humanity. It becomes a genetic reality that is passed on from Adam and Eve to their children, to their children, to their children, and on down to you and me. So we see creation, we see the fall, but then we see the redemptive plan of God unfolding. And as we're going to see, this is all according to his sovereign eternal purpose, which he planned and determined before he created anything. the redemption that he would accomplish through the Lord Jesus Christ and bring to bear in the lives of people of his choosing. He's orchestrating every single event in history around that redemption. And so we see creation, we see the fall, we see redemption, and then we see the ultimate culmination of God's saving plans, as these are ultimately recorded in the book of Revelation in connection with all other prophecy that God has given, and so much prophecy that's already been fulfilled, and yet we await the final fulfillment of what God has promised. That's what the book of Revelation is all about, as we see him bringing to consummation all of his eternal saving purposes. And so God is the one who's ruling over all of this. There's nothing that takes God by surprise. Even the work of Christ on the cross was not plan B. You may have heard that. It wasn't plan B. It was plan A from before the foundation of the world, that God would give his own eternal son to bear the sins of those who would trust him. And so again, God is the one who rules over all of this. And this is what we're going to see in very brilliant detail this morning as we're going to be looking into Ephesians chapter 1. Now, I just want to remind you briefly, and it's there on the front of your handout, the course objectives. These are what we're looking at throughout the whole course. This is what we're hoping and praying that God, through his word, will accomplish in all of us as we move through these things. Number one, to help Christians think and act biblically regarding the challenges and complexities surrounding matters of civil government. Number two, to help Christians understand and be all the more committed to the great commission that Jesus has given to us as his people, as it's expressed in Matthew 28, which intersects with so many other passages, that we're to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. That is, those are the permanent marching orders for the church on earth today. And so we want to help each of us to understand and be all the more committed to that. And then with that, the second part here in number two, a settled conviction that the greatest way to impact society is to be faithful to God's purposes for the local church. Number three, to bring clarity to what it means for Christians to love God and love their neighbors and how this relates to God's purposes for earthly governments. Number four, to strengthen Christians in being fixed on our eternal hope and thereby avoid the extremes of utopianism on the one hand, cynicism on the other hand, regarding governmental expectations. And related to this, to help Christians understand that suffering is normal in this life, and it's to be expected. And then number five, to proclaim the gospel to non-Christians with prayers and longing that they would repent and believe on Christ and know the joy of eternal hope in him. And so those are the broad objectives that we're desiring to see the Lord accomplish through his word and through his spirit in these matters that we pursue. Today we're going to examine, as I mentioned, the first biblical foundation in our series, The Path of History. And we're going to look at one main passage, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And so I'd invite you to turn there. And if you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles there in the seat in front of you. And I believe it's page 976 or 975, something like that, in that particular volume. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, we have lots of paperback Bibles out in the lobby that we would like and invite you to take one. They're yours for free. There's no cost. We would ask you to just take one of those. Don't take one of these in here, because we like to keep these in here to be able to use. But we do have those out in the lobby that you're more than welcome to have. And I might just mention, as we move through these things, I'm going to try to be sensitive to the time. My watch was a bit off with the clock that's in the back last week. I think I went a few minutes over. But we try to end by 10 after. But as always, if you have questions, if you have observations as we move along, please don't hesitate to raise your hand and be more than happy to entertain those things. So we'll try to give time at the end for questions, but certainly even as we move through things, please don't hesitate to do so, to interrupt. So with that being said, let's look at Ephesians 1. Let me read verses 9 and 10. And I'm going to make reference to the broader context in a few minutes, but verses 9 and 10 sort of drops us into the middle of a lengthy sentence that really encompasses verses 3 through 14. But for our purposes, we're just going to zero in particularly on verse 9 and 10. And Paul is speaking, Paul, who was the human author of this book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's speaking of the spiritual blessings that God's given to us. And one of those is his revelation. And so he says in verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, just to give you a little bit of a sense of the context, and if you've been with us at all on Sunday mornings for a couple of years, I've been preaching through the book of Ephesians, so some of these things will be familiar to you. We're currently in Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll be moving into matters there in our worship service this morning. But Paul is writing this letter, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So while Paul is the human author, it's ultimately God revealing these things to strengthen and to assure the faith of Christians. And so in the structure and in the logic of Paul's letter, he spends the first three chapters speaking in detail about all that God has given to Christians in Jesus Christ. And if you look at verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." That is an amazing statement. It's a comprehensive statement. And then from that statement onward, Paul goes on to expound and unfold all of these spiritual blessings that God has given to us. And this really encompasses chapters 1, 2, and 3. And he's speaking of the fullness of the identity and the calling of Christians. If you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, what God has revealed here through Paul is intended to help you understand exactly what's happened and exactly who you are in Christ, your identity, your calling in Jesus Christ, and the great riches and wonders of his saving grace. And so the clear focus of Ephesians 1, verse 3 and onward are the riches of these spiritual blessings in Christ. God wants his children to know and to be assured of these blessings. And it's critical that believers do know and are assured of these blessings, because that becomes the foundation of walking worthy of God and his calling in Christ. It becomes the foundation of our pursuit of holiness and obedience. And that's the theme that Paul really zeroes in on beginning in chapter 4 and on to the end of the letter. So chapters 1 to 3 have to do with our identity in Christ. Chapters 4 to 6 really focus on our walk in Christ. But if we don't rightly understand our identity and the foundation, we won't faithfully pursue our walk. And so that's critical in the unfolding. And what Paul really focuses on is that all of the riches we have, our identity, our calling, it's all of God's grace. The fact that we've come to faith in Jesus Christ is because of God's grace, not because of anything that we did. And so we learn and we understand of our identity as his chosen, blood-bought, adopted children. And it's in that context that we then are to strive to obey in order to please him and bring honor to the one who has poured out his grace on us. Well, in this opening section, verses 3 to 14 of chapter 1, Paul is highlighting the activity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And if you read the book of Ephesians, you'll see this all over the place, that Paul is constantly making reference to the triune reality of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the role that each one plays in God's purposes in our salvation. And we won't take time to fully unpack it, but in verses 3 to 6 in chapter 1, Paul focuses on the electing grace of the Father, his choosing grace, that he chose us before the foundation of the world. He determined this before the foundation of the world. Then in verses 7 to 12, he really focuses on the redeeming work of the Son. And then in verses 13 and 14, he focuses on the guaranteeing seal of the Holy Spirit. So we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all actively, intimately involved in the salvation that has come to us if we are trusting Christ. And one refrain that Paul repeats three times in verses 3 to 14 is that all of this is to the praise of God's glory. He says it at the end of verse 6 to the praise, or at the beginning of verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Then at the end of verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Then at the end of verse 14, to the praise of his glory. And this alerts us and instructs us to the reality that even as we are the inheritors and the benefactors of these amazing blessings of God in Christ, and we enjoy and rejoice in the hope of eternal life that we now have, it all ultimately points back to God in praise and glory, because it's all His work from beginning to end. Now, as we zero in on verses 9 and 10, what we're seeing here is one part of God's spiritual blessings in Christ. One part that he is speaking of within the electing grace of the Father, the redeeming work of the Son, and the guaranteeing seal of the Holy Spirit. He focuses in on verses 9 and 10, how God has lavished his grace on his people in part by revealing his will to his people. And just notice even, and again, this is all verses 3 to 14, one lengthy sentence in the Greek. But notice, if we go back to verse 7, he says, "In him," referring to Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight," and here it is, "making known to us the mystery of his will." So the fact that God has revealed his will is an expression of the lavish grace that he has poured upon us in Jesus Christ. He's revealed his will. He's shown us his purposes and his will. Now, as we dive in a little more deeper to verses 9 and 10, we're going to see two aspects of his will. And that's what I put on the handout for you. It's very clear and very straightforward. We see both the revelation of his will and the culmination of his will. And you're going to see that these very much overlap, but I want to just talk through these things a bit and try to give some explanation to both what Paul is saying and the significance of what Paul is saying. And then before we're done this morning, we're going to think through some of the main implications of this and discuss a few of those things. So that's where we're going with everything. But we see two aspects of God's will that Paul highlights, both the revelation of his will in Christ, which he speaks of in verse 9, and the culmination of his will in Christ, which he speaks of in verse 10. And so, under point number one, with regard to the revelation of God's will in Christ, he says in verse 9, "making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ." And there's two points within this statement that I want us to see. Letter A, that God has revealed his will in Christ. And Paul makes that clear. He's making known to us the mystery of his will. And the sense is that he has made known. And he's made this known by way of revelation, which ultimately points back to all of the Old Testament revelation that God gave through his people that is recorded within the Old Testament. It also speaks to the revelation that God was expressing through the Lord Jesus Christ while he was on earth. And now, with Paul and other apostles and prophets, God, through them in a unique way, is continuing to give revelation. And now we live in a day in which that revelation is complete, and that's what's embodied in the New Testament. And so the complete revelation of God is what he has made known, and it encompasses the totality of the 66 books of Scripture. And this is all about the mystery of his will. He's made it known to us. He's revealed it. He's disclosed it. And the clear significance of this, and this is an important point, is that the knowledge of his will is not something that anyone could ever discover or figure out on their own through human reasoning. It's something that God must reveal. And this speaks to His infinitely superior wisdom and knowledge. I mean, it's in a whole different category. It's the absolute truth. And it's not something that you or I or anyone else has been able to kind of come up with and design and determine on our own. It's the reality of who God is and what He's revealed and what He's chosen to reveal. Couldn't be figured out through human wisdom, through human observation, through human experience. It's about what God has revealed. Now, Paul is going to elaborate on the scope of this revelation a little bit more over in chapter 3. And I want you to see what he says in chapter 3. I want to read verses 1 to 13 of chapter 3 because Paul elaborates not only on the content of this revelation, but also Paul's role in God's choosing to be one through whom much of this revelation was given. And that's why much of the New Testament, the majority of the epistles, the letters in the New Testament are given from Paul. He was the human instrument by which God gave this revelation. So look at what he says in chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. So he's speaking of this revelation that he's now passing on. It says in verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, that statement, he's making reference to the fact that in all of the Old Testament revelation, all that came through prophets in the Old Testament, it was ultimately pointing to Christ, but it didn't explicitly reveal who Christ was. And so the prophets knew that they were revealing things, that they were instruments of God and revealing things that were pointing to a coming Messiah, but they didn't know all the details. And that's what's now come into crystal clarity with the coming of Christ and with what's now recorded in the New Testament. That's what Paul's referring to. He goes on to say, verse 6, as a large component of this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And a huge element of this mystery that's now revealed is that God's purposes weren't just being fulfilled through the nation of Israel, through the Jews, but through Jews and Gentiles together in one new body in Christ. He actually speaks about that in detail in chapter 2. But that's the heart of the mystery revealed in Christ. He goes on to say, verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what's the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is for your glory. He's speaking of this grand, eternal, sovereign plan that God has determined from before he created anything that has been brought to fruition in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the mysterious reality that had not yet previously been disclosed that now is being disclosed both of who Christ is and the salvation that he's bringing and his purposes encompassing not only the Jews, but Jews and Gentiles together as one flock, as one body. And so again, this is the revelation that God has revealed his will in Christ. He's made known this. Now, just a few words about this little phrase, the mystery of his will. What does he mean by mystery? In the New Testament, particularly here in Ephesians, as Paul uses it in chapter 1, and as you saw it there again in chapter 3, the term mystery refers to something that had previously been hidden, but is now revealed. That's the sense of mystery. It's not something inherently unknowable. It's something that had not previously been revealed, which is now revealed. It's an open secret, if you will. And in this context, as Paul is using that term, it has to do with the full sweeping scope of redemption from eternity past to eternity present and even to eternity future as he'll be uniting all things under Christ, and which he'll be getting into in verse 10. And so that is the sense of mystery. And Paul is speaking of this mystery in connection with God's will. The fullness of his will is not something that had been completely revealed in the Old Testament. Now, through the apostles and prophets, it's being revealed. It's now recorded for us in the New Testament. It's now known because God has revealed it. And so it was a mystery. It was previously unknown. Now, with what God said is revealed, it's not unknown. It's an open secret. Here's the reality, and that's what Paul is delving into. And so we see that God has revealed his will in Christ. And then with the latter part of verse 9, what Paul is really emphasizing is not only has God revealed his will, but he delights in his will. He's not doing this begrudgingly, but he's doing it with joy and delight. And so he says there in the second half of verse 9 that this is according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. And perhaps the better translation of according to the purpose of his will, the better translation is as it's recorded in the New American Standard as the kind intention of his will. Or the New King James Version translates it as the good pleasure of his will. I think both of those phrases get a little more fully at the Greek meaning of the purpose of his will. In other words, it has to do with the idea of passionate concern and generous motives in what God is doing. He delights in his will in Christ. He's delighted to redeem the people of his choosing in Christ. It has warm, personal connotations. He enjoys imparting his riches to his children. He is a gracious, generous father. That's what Paul's getting at with this phrase. He's not doing this begrudgingly. He's not kind of holding out an offer of salvation to people and saying, well, okay, you can be saved, but I'm still going to have my arms folded and just look on you with disgust because of your sin. No, this is his joy. This is his delight to lavish the riches of his grace that he has expressed in the Lord Jesus Christ upon his people. So he has revealed his will in Christ. He delights in his will in Christ. And that's the point of what Paul's expressing in verse 9. And then as his thinking moves on into verse 10, as it's expressed, we see the culmination of his will. The culmination of his will in Christ. And so Paul's speaking about where this is all going. Not only what God had determined in eternity past, not only what he's accomplished in and through the Lord Jesus Christ and which is coming to bear in people's lives in eternity present, but where things are going in eternity future. This is what verse 10 is about. He says, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And again, this phrase speaks to the sweeping substance, the sweeping content of what God has made known. He's revealed it. This is where everything is moving. This is where everything is going. The culmination of his will in Christ to unite all things in heaven and on earth in him. Now, 2 points again for us to observe. Number one, that God is sovereignly managing his will in Christ. And number two, that he is sovereignly accomplishing his will in Christ. There's a nuance of difference between those two, but they certainly overlap. But that's what we want to see. God is both managing his will and accomplishing his will. So when the first part of verse 10 says that this is as a plan for the fullness of time, the word in the ESV that is translated plan could probably better be translated as administration. The New American Standard translates it that way. I believe some other translations do as well. As an administration of the fullness of the times. And the word itself has to do with household management and that sense of stewardship and administration. If you have a home, if you have an apartment that you live in, there's certain things you have to do to administrate the care of where you live. You have to pay bills. If you have a home with a yard, you have to mow the yard. You have to do all kinds of things. You have to fix things that break, and you have to do all kinds of projects. You have to administrate and oversee all of that. That's the sense of this term. God has designed this massive eternal plan, and He is overseeing its well-being and accomplishment. He's managing it. It speaks of His ordering and His managing of all of creation. And notice the emphasis is on everything in heaven, everything on earth. Everything that God has created, He's managing. He's in charge of the order and administration. And then He's doing this with this little phrase, for the fullness of time. And the sense of the fullness of time, or the fullness of the times, it's actually in the plural, speaks of the total quantity, the full measure, the completeness of all of the seasons, the whole of human history, if you will. He's managing all of this for the fullness of history, we might say, for the fullness of the times. You think of every season of human history, every epoch, every era, everything, He's managing all of it. So when you read history books in grade school or junior high or high school or college, you're reading about ultimately what God is doing. Yes, it involves people. Yes, it involves places. Yes, it involves a thousand different kinds of circumstances. God is the one working through all of that. And without a doubt, the preeminent display of God's management of history, His management of the times, comes into fullest display in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We're told in the book of Galatians that when the fullness of time had come, Galatians 4 verse 4, and that's referring to the first coming of Christ, God orchestrated all of the social, political, economic elements of everything in the world at the advent of Christ, as He had determined that the eternal Son of God would be born of a virgin named Mary. And every event of the life of Christ, and culminating in His crucifixion, though it was at the hands of wicked, evil, hypocritical, self-serving people, it was happening in accordance with God's sovereign plan. And again, He orchestrated all of that. Doesn't mean that He condoned evil. Doesn't mean that He won't judge evil, because He will and He does. But He's sovereign over it all. And again, He's managing it. That's why, again, the cross was not plan B. The cross was not an accident. The cross didn't catch God off guard. He was in charge of all of it. Just read the gospel accounts of the crucifixion of Christ, and you see that all of the religious hypocrisy with the religious leaders who are conspiring to murder Him, all of the political expediency of the Roman politicians and their complicitness to the murder of Christ, it was all happening according to God's sovereign, perfect, authoritative will. He's managing it all. And so when Paul makes this statement as a plan for the fullness of time, again, this is his point, that God is perfectly managing the whole expanse of creation and all of history. It's not accidental. He's not troubled by Hillary Clinton. He's not troubled by Donald Trump. He's not troubled by ISIS and a thousand other examples that we could use. He knows about it all, and He's sovereignly managing all of it. And He's going to bring to judgment everyone who persists in their rebellion against Him. And He's going to bring to secure salvation, as He already has, those who are trusting Him and looking to Him. And that's why Paul will go on to say in verse 11, notice verse 11 of chapter 1, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Friend, that is a truth to lay hold of. As C.H. Spurgeon said, that is a truth to lay hold of, and lay your head on the pillow of God's sovereignty every night when you go to bed. Do you believe that, brother or sister in Christ, that God is sovereignly working all things according to the counsel of His will? And that truth certainly connects with Romans 8:28, that he works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He's in charge of it all. And so God is both sovereignly managing his will in Christ, and then Paul goes on to say at the end of verse 10, what God is doing in sovereignly accomplishing his will of Christ. Here's where everything's going. To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And with this statement, Paul's revealing the culmination, the climax of all of God's redeeming purposes in Christ. This is what makes sense of the whole of history. Whatever else we don't know about all of the particular details, and there's a lot that we don't know, right? We're not God. God is God. At any given moment, think about this. There are millions, billions, trillions of things that God is wisely, sovereignly, powerfully, easily orchestrating for the fulfillment and accomplishing of his purposes. We don't know how he's doing all of that. He's God. We are not. But we do know, because he's revealed it, where it's all going. That he's uniting everything in heaven and on earth in Christ. And again, this is what makes sense of the whole of history. It's kind of like the climax of a good movie or a good book. You know, there's this tension and this suspense until you know what the end of it is. My wife, whenever she reads a historical book or occasionally a novel, she'll often go to the very end first because she just doesn't like the tension. So she'll read the end and then she'll find out how it all gets there. And I'm like, well, that's not why they wrote the book that way, but that's what she does. She's not in here, so I can say that. It's okay. I love her. It's one of the things I love about her. One of the many things I love about her. But we like to know the end, right? Well, beloved, here it is. This is where history is going. Whatever we don't know about all the details of everything that's unfolding currently, we do know this. And you see, that's the basis of our hope. That's the basis of our encouragement and our confidence. This really answers the incessant why question, doesn't it? Why is this happening to me? Why am I experiencing this? Why did this happen to that person? You know, there's a lot we don't know, but we do know it's happening because God is sovereign and he's orchestrating and accomplishing his sovereign eternal purposes in Christ to bring everything into unity under Christ. We know that because God's revealed it to us. Whatever we don't know about the what question or the how question, we do know the why, and God's revealed that. And when he uses this term to unite, that has to do with summing up again, to gather together again, to bring under one head, to bring everything together in a unifying principle, purpose, or person. Now think about this. When God created Adam and Eve, he put them in the Garden of Eden. What did he say? He said, it is good. It was beautiful. It was unified. It was harmonious in ways beyond anything that we can even fathom. And that was most fully expressed even in the relationship between Adam and Eve, as we're told that they were naked and unashamed. There was perfect harmony in their relationship with God, with one another, and with all of creation. Even within the responsibility that God gave for them to have dominion over creation. When Eve and then Adam, and ultimately Adam was the responsible man as the head of his home, when he sinned, what happened? Radical division, fracture, alienation between the man and the woman, between man and woman and God. They're hiding in the Garden of Eden because of their shame and their guilt. They're alienated. And friends, that's the alienation. That's the division that has played out millions of times over in creation. That's why Paul would say in Romans chapter 8, creation groans, because there's division, there's disharmony, there's disunity. You see, what God's working and what God's doing and what God's accomplishing is going to bring unity to all of that once again. It's summing it all up. It's bringing it together again. There's only one other place that this exact term in verse 10, unite, there's only one other place that it's used in the New Testament. You don't need to turn there. It's in Romans 13, verse 9, where Paul says, for the commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. As it's translated there, summed up, that's the same word that Paul uses in verse 10 that's translated unite. It's a bringing together. It's a summary. He's going to pull it all together in and under the reign of Christ, with Christ as the head. And again, this is the focus of the book of Revelation. as he gives us more details about the second coming of Christ and about the events that are going to unfold in the consummation of all of God's saving, eternal, redeeming purposes. And he's going to do this, he tells us in verse 10, with all things. And I believe this refers not only to the redeemed, but to the whole of creation, to all in heaven and on earth. Even as we're told in Revelation, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And so it's a redemption or a restoration of the whole of God's created order according to his good and perfect design. And please note, this is not in any way suggesting what has been identified as universalism. Universalism is the idea that well, everybody's just going to be saved in the end. Everybody's going to come to faith in Christ. No, that's not so. That's not what God has revealed in his word. But it is speaking of the universal rule of God in Christ over all of his creation. And that rule's going to be expressed either in eternal redemption and blessing for the redeemed or eternal judgment and damnation for the rebellious. But God is the one unified in ruling over all. Even as Paul would say in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 11, that all will one day bow to the glorious lordship of Jesus Christ, either as redeemed saints or condemned sinners. So God will be ruling over all. And this is why, if you are one who is not confessing Christ as Lord and Savior, you're not trusting him, you haven't repented from your sin, friend, Scripture tells you that you're now under God's judgment, and that you even know in your soul that you were created by him and that you're accountable to him, and also that you have rebelled against him. And in his grace and in his mercy, as he has done with so many of us that he's brought to faith in Christ, he offers you salvation even now to turn from your sin, to trust Christ, to trust God's provision in Christ, to know the full, complete, total forgiveness of your sins, reconciliation to your Creator, and to be bound up within this hope and the fullness of this plan. Even now, God offers that to you, and he calls you to repent and to trust him. But friends, Jesus Christ is the point, the culmination, the climax of everything. It's not ultimately the law. It's not ultimately the family. It's not ultimately the government. It's not even ultimately the church. It's Jesus Christ and all of his purposes in Jesus Christ. And so this is the hope of history. This is the path of history. It's all moving according to God's sovereign plan. And there's going to come a day in his purposes when Christ is going to return. And at that time and unfolding from that time, there's going to come a time where every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's what Paul says in Philippians 2. And so God is working to unify his eternal kingdom under the authority of our Lord and King Jesus Christ. And this is where our hope is to be, you see. And we're going to move into some of the implications, but this is why our hope is not to be in the government. This is why our hope is not to try to be, well, to be on the right side of the history is to be aligned with God and to be aligned with his purposes. That's the right side of history. It's kind of corny and it's kind of quippy, but it is a truth. Sometimes history has been referred to as his story. And there's truth to that. There's great truth in that because it is his story. People can reject it. They can deny it. They can rebel against it. They can try to do away with it, but they can't change it because it's God. It's God. And it's his kingdom that is coming and will prevail. And even now is occurring in the lives of those who are trusting him. I put this quote on Facebook this week. I saw it. It's from a man named Charles Colson. I thought it was good. Just to be reminded that God's kingdom isn't going to arrive on Air Force One. And sometimes even Christians can have our hope misguided in that way. Well, with all of this, understanding the revelation of God's will, he's showed us. And really, when Paul makes those statements in verses 9 and 10, he's encompassing everything about Scripture. And again, that's the big storyline of Scripture. The creation of man and all of the heavens and the earth by God, the fall of man, the redemption that God has brought through Christ, and the culmination of all of that. That's the storyline. That's the thread that's woven throughout all of Scripture. He's revealed his will. He's culminating his will in Christ. Well, let's think together about some of the implications of this in the time that we have left. And by the way, any questions, any observations at this point? I've been chatting quite a bit here. But any questions, observations with anything? John? Yeah, no, that's a great point, and I think probably all of us can resonate with that. I mean the unfolding of wickedness, rebellion, all of it that we see in hideous and heinous ways, and in our day that's just all the more tragically graphic, you know, that we can just, boom, see it on television, CNN, or pull it up on YouTube or whatever, just horrendous kinds of things that are all murmurings and expressions of rebellion against God. In one sense, we can't make any sense of it from a human standpoint, but we can make sense of it from an understanding. And that's why these biblical foundations, I believe, are so vital for our understanding of even how we relate to government. Because as we understand the path of history, that God is sovereignly accomplishing his purposes, as next week we're going to talk more about the depravity of man, and the implications of how that frames our perspective towards humanity and everything. It's beyond understanding from a human standpoint, but it's crystal clear in God's mind. And like you said, we are called to trust, but it's an informed trust. I mean, God reveals these things, and while all that he reveals is amen, lofty, overwhelming, breathtaking, incomprehensible, that's part of what should thrust us to all the greater joy, dependence, confidence, prayer, as it's actually one of the points we're going to talk about. A little hint there on one of the perspective, or, oh God, I almost said another one. One of the implications. Don't want to give them away too quick. But it feeds how we're to be responding in those things. So it is. And God intends that. That it is for us to see. He's, as I said earlier, he's God and we're not. So, Luann. And we pray that they would, in saving faith, humble themselves before the Lord. But even if not, we know that they will one day bow. Yep. Yep. So, amen. And again, God's not wringing his hands. He's in absolute control, and he knows exactly what he's doing. So, some implications, and just touch on these. There's three of them. I kind of hinted at them. First implication regarding your perspectives. Regarding your perspectives. Beloved, how comforting, how strengthening, how life-reorienting these glorious truths are within all of the incredible blessings that God's given in Christ. This reality, think about it, of the culmination of God's eternal plan should be the focus of our hope. And hope, biblically understood, is not wishful thinking. It is confident assurance in all that God has promised, revealed, is doing, will do, everything. It's confident assurance. This is why Paul, a little bit later in chapter 1, as he begins to tell the Ephesians how he's praying for them, he's praying that they would be enlightened ever more fully, as he says in verse 18, that you might know what is the hope of your calling. If you're a believer today, if you're a Christian today, you've been called to an eternal hope. And the culmination of this hope is the ruling reign of the Lord Jesus Christ and the bringing together of everything into him, united into him. And this should radically alter our perspective. And this truth should help us with the right perspective at any given moment. What you're experiencing in your life right now, however good it may be, however bad it may be, however pleasant it may be, however painful it may be, to have the assurance that God is working everything after the counsel of His will. He's working everything to bring everything to unity under the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the challenge for us, the battle line of faith for us is we understand the why, but He hasn't chosen to reveal to us the what. We know what He's doing. We know where history is going because He's revealed it to us. We just don't know how God's doing all of that. We see things on CNN. We experience things in our own lives, and we can't explain it. Why? Well, we do know the why. We just don't know the how it all fits. But our trust, the battle line of faith is, am I going to believe that God does? And am I going to trust Him and give praise to Him and thank Him and obey Him even though I'm experiencing what I'm experiencing? And again, that's the anthem that we see constantly throughout Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ, from a human standpoint, in the fullness of His humanity, even though He was fully God as well, when He was facing the cross, when it came down to the hour of the cross, what did He pray? Father, if there's any way for this cup to pass from me, please take it from me. But what was His Spirit-enabled resolve? Father, not my will, but Yours. There it is. This was the Father's will, to accomplish the redemption that the Father had designed, and we're to follow in those footsteps. And so we must have our perspective constantly changed. Somebody has said, I don't know where this quote came from, but I love it. They've said, everything will be okay in the end. If it's not okay, it's not the end yet. That's helpful. Everything will be okay in the end. God will provide. It may be things you experience in this life. Ultimately, it will be in the end, in the culmination of His sovereign purposes. And this helps us keep everything in perspective. And it helps us to distinguish between what we could even say are reasonable and legitimate earthbound hopes. It's okay to hope that our government would be much better than what it is. It's okay to hope to be married someday if you're not married. It's okay to hope that you might get this job or that job, or that you might actually graduate from college. That's okay. It's reasonable and legitimate. Just keep it in perspective of what is ultimately important and submit everything else to God. Submit everything else to God. So it impacts our perspective. Number two, related to this, it should impact our priorities, regarding your priorities. If this is God's sovereign will in Christ, bound up within God's spiritual blessings in Christ, now here it is, then you, as a believer, should do everything you can to be as fully aligned as possible with God's will and with His blessings. If this is His will, if He is sovereignly working to bring everything into unity under Christ, then you should be as aligned with that as possible. And again, that's the very heart of Paul's whole letter to the Ephesians and of the entire New Testament, that as we grow in our knowledge of God and of His grace and all that He's revealed and all that He's done, that we would be all the more motivated, all the more inclined, all the more passionate to be reordering our priorities. Our relationships, our money, our goals, our time, our gifts, our abilities, our desires, everything under Him and under His purpose. And so it means making a priority of growing in the knowledge and assurance of Him. I've often said, God didn't send us a postcard, right? Dear child, you're a sinner. Trust Christ and you'll go to heaven. See you there soon, God. Boom, that's it. No, what did He give us? He gave us a book. And He gave us a book because this is where He has revealed Himself and where He's revealed His will. He intends for us to eat and to devour and to ransack, as John Piper says, and to probe into this. This is why we gather on the Lord's Day to hear His word preached and read and prayed and sung and taught. And this should reorient our lives, to make a priority of growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. not just as an occasional thing that you crack your Bible open here and there when maybe there's a bit of a crisis, but you're oriented around that. Now, again, this doesn't mean that you don't work. It doesn't mean that you don't go to school. It doesn't mean that you don't have to go grocery shopping and all of that. But there's this heartbeat. There's this passion. Think about it this way. I'm just guessing most of you had something to eat or drink this morning. And if you didn't, probably sometime today, you're going to have something to eat or drink. Why? Because there's a hunger. There's a thirst. We don't even think about it, how much we prioritize our lives around that, right? We eat. We drink. Why? Because God's made our body to thirst. Well, He wants our souls to be hungering and thirsting for Him and His Word and prioritizing, making a priority of walking worthy, making a priority of growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, making a priority of God's purposes for the local church. Again, we're going to see this over and over and over again, but this is why the church is so vitally important, and that's why Paul unpacks the theology of the church in Ephesians, especially in chapter 4. Look there. We've been there in some of the preaching recently, but he's talking about this is why being bound together with other believers in a local church is so vitally important. And so we should always make a priority of submitting to God's will. And honestly, at least for myself and from my own observation, I believe that much of our concern about our current social political situation is often, in reality, it's not about the glory of God and the fulfillment of His purposes. It's about our comfort. And it's about us holding on to our way of life. And for those of us who are older, it's about looking back and hoping that the good old days, whatever the good old days were, that those would come again. And maybe if you're younger, it's hoping that a certain way of life that you've known or heard about will continue to come into fruition. That's a short-sighted desire, right? Ultimate priority, ultimate perspective. Well, if our perspectives are right, if our priorities are right, and this is a process, we're growing, we're all in process with these things, but that'll fuel the third implication, and that is regarding our prayers. Regarding our prayers. Do you pray is the first and most fundamental question. Second question is, what do you pray about? Is it revolve around your interests, your desires, your hopes, your dreams, your aspirations? Or does it revolve around God and His purpose? Now, if you were here last week, you remember that I ended our time by looking at Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus instructs His people how to pray. What we often refer to as the Lord's Prayer. It's been rightly identified as the disciples' prayer as well, because Jesus is teaching His disciples how to pray. And remember the focus of that prayer? It's never intended to be just a rote mechanical thing that you can just repeat and spout and say, but it's a disposition of seeking the Lord that His name would be hallowed, that His kingdom would come, that His will would be done. It's a preoccupation with God and His purposes, a reverence for Him. And what should be at the heart of our desires as expressed in our prayers is most fundamentally, and we have to train ourselves in these ways, but most fundamentally, that God's name would be glorified and hallowed, that His kingdom would come, that His will would be done. And then the latter part of the prayer, speaking of our dependence upon Him, a recognition of our needs, both our physical needs of daily bread, the spiritual need of pardon from sin, and the spiritual need of protection from evil. So we pray for provision and pardon and protection. And so all of it, again, is bound up within God's purposes. We can't really rightly understand our own needs unless we fully understand or are growing our embracing of God's purposes for His glory. And so our prayers should increasingly, as we grow, as we mature in Christ, be revolving around God and His purposes. Who doesn't want to have a great president? Who doesn't want to have a great Congress and a great Supreme Court and all of these things? Sure, we want that. We can desire that. We can even pray about that. But always with the sense of, but Lord, most fundamentally, that however You would choose to do things, that Your name would be hallowed, that Your kingdom would come, that Your will would be done. And this is why even in the book of Ephesians, Paul, at the end of chapter 1 and at the end of chapter 3, he tells the Ephesians how he's praying for them in line with God's purposes, in line with God's grace, in line with God's provision. He's describing how he's praying for them. And then over in chapter 6, verses 18 to 20, in the context of talking about the spiritual battle we're in, he says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, also for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. He's praying for the ongoing fulfillment and provision of God's purposes. And his participation in that, the saints' participation in that, that's how we're to be praying. And so as we're growing in our understanding of God, as we're growing in our recognition of his sovereign eternal plan that he's revealed and that he's bringing to culmination, it should radically impact our perspectives and our priorities and our prayers. So friends, as we close, I'll just ask you, do you want to be on the right side of history? Then align yourself with God. Align yourself with his purposes. Be certain and assured of your standing with God. That's what Ephesians 1-3 is all about. And through the power of his Holy Spirit, walk worthy. That's what chapters 4-6 are all about. Be devoted to the local church, as this is at the very center, the epicenter of God's purposes, what he's doing in and through the church. So that's the path of history. And hopefully you'll see, and again, as this connects with other foundational truths we'll be looking at in coming weeks, it helps frame how we think about, relate to the government. So we have just a couple of minutes for some questions and or observations again. Any closing questions or observations before we wrap up? Okay, that either means nothing made sense at all, or hopefully there's things percolating and chewing in there. As always, as we go through this too, my email's on the back there. If you'd like to connect with me on anything, please feel free to do so. Again, I would just make reference of the references that are there. There's a mixture there from the big to the small, or from the small to the big. And as I mentioned last week, I would throw out the disclaimer that I wouldn't inherently agree with everything in every resource. But in the main, these are helpful biblical frameworks to be thinking about things. I might mention there's two things I added there that I didn't include last week. One is at the top, Christians and Government by Jonathan Lehman. He's connected with a ministry called Nine Marks that some of you are familiar with. He's written a number of books, and he's actually at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, which is in Washington, D.C., where he is one of the elders. He's actually teaching a course on Christians and Government. And I'm not following his outline. I'm benefiting from his notes and from things that he's identified. I'm not following his outline, but it's been a helpful resource. You can find that online. And then the last reference there, Why Government Can't Save You, book by John MacArthur. Again, just another resource. Well, with all of that, let me close this in prayer, and we'll conclude our time. We do thank you, God, that you have not left us in the dark. You have revealed everything necessary for us, for every person in the universe, to know you, to trust Christ, and to grow in the knowledge and assurance of your saving grace and of your sovereign will. And we thank you even for the brief moments we've had and the brief time we've taken to look into this relatively small portion of your word, and certainly packed with eternal significance. Lord, may you bring these things to application in each one of our lives in the ways in which you choose. Thank you for the time that we've shared. Bless each person here in the knowledge of you and of the joy that comes in that knowledge. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.